You going to hang out with me or Grammy tonight? Have any of you ever preached with a grandson? Doesn't bother me at all. All right. How'd you have a nice day today, all of you? Amen. It was 98 degrees driving to church. Thank you, my brother. Bless you. And I'm just now getting parched. Ah. Oh. I got to find a place to put it. Let me feel. There we go. Thanks, Shauna. Bless you, my sister. You see how much help I get around here. They all know I'm an old crippled guy. I used to feel sorry for old crippled guys. Now I kind of think it's pretty cool, man. I get the best parking. I get people helping me all the time. People feel sorry for me even without knowing me. Then they get to know me, and then they just feel sorry about me. We are going to continue in Ephesians tonight, in Ephesians chapter 4. I thought I would give you an opportunity. There was a lot to take in this morning, and so I just wanted to give you a chance if there was any kind of comments maybe you wanted to make or question you might have had about kind of what we covered. I covered about 70 minutes worth of stuff in about 40 minutes, but it was really just the introduction, so I still have about 280 minutes left to do on this sermon. So is there anything that kind of got out of hand, that got a little bit ahead of me? No? Nothing? It went so far underneath your pew, you don't even have a clue. This passage is an incredible passage in my mind, of course, as all of the Scripture is. But this is one of those unique ones, again, because of the Apostle Paul. It seems like in about three chapters in the Bible, if I was to just pick out Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, pretty much said to the world almost everything that could be said about theology. In those three chapters, he dealt with more of our coming to know God and coming to know the doctrines that were begun in the book of Genesis. And then he gave us some understanding and clarification in the world that most of us were born into. Most of us were born into more of a Gentile world than he or any of his predecessors were born into. And so he really gave us a lot of clarification about a number of issues. And those issues, everything from salvation to eschatological, end time kinds of issues, discipleship issues, a number of things. And the next part of the passage that we're going to look at really deals with taking the unity that we had and then finding a place that we can use that unity in building the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Now, the first thing that we've got to understand when we talk about building the kingdom of heaven is that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we're not trying to build a different church than Jesus Christ is building. We're trying to be used as the instruments of his building. And there's some debate between theologians as to exactly how that's to take place. On the one hand, some would say, as I have just said, that we are the instruments that he is using to build the kingdom. Others would say we're the materials with which he's building the kingdom. And so you might just think about that and process that a little bit in your mind as we kind of continue. It's a kind of an interesting debate when you try to determine what part of that we are. And maybe there's something in between there. In fact, sometimes, you know, you find that theology that goes way, way, way over to one extreme and theology that goes way over to the other extreme are probably both wrong. And somewhere in the middle, you find the truth, and then you kind of find it sometimes on one side of the center line and sometimes on the other side of the center line. Where do we always find truth, though? Let's make sure. We always come back to the Word of God to find that truth and find a center. We don't find it in theologians or theology. We find it in the Word of God and the expression of that Word of God and the interpretation by His Spirit. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. I kind of closed out the message this morning with verse 7. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And this is one of those things that I think is so important for the church to comprehend, because irrespective of which idea you have that we're either those instruments of God's building, or we're the actual material with which He's building, you notice that He is supplying everything to us. He says He has given to each one of us a measure of His gift. Again, He's very specific in telling us they're grace gifts. They're charismata. Why does He give us those gifts, number one? It's going to be for the building up of His church. We're going to get to that later in chapter 4 in just a little bit. That's going to be kind of the target that we're heading toward. But He tells us up to the edification of the building up of His church, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. And so our goal is for the church to reflect perfectly the person of Jesus Christ in all of its affects. The church ought to look and be and act. It ought to impact the world in the same way that Jesus desires to impact the world. We ought to make the same difference in people's lives that Christ is making in people's lives. We ought to have the same effect in changing the world that Jesus Christ has in changing the world. But there are a couple of things that I think that we ought to make sure we don't miss. Number one, He says, to each one of us was given, each one of us grace was given. And so when we receive that grace is number one for everyone, but it's not for us to hold. You know, I am privileged to be a kind of doubly blessed, many of you know, because I have a Hebrew birthright. I was born Jewish. My grandmother and grandfather were both Jewish. My grandfather was a rabbi in pre-World War II Germany. I just was telling a little bit of this story a few moments ago. My grandfather was imprisoned in a prison camp in Germany by Adolf Hitler. My grandmother, for some unknown reason, and no one knows why to this day, in fact, there's even some debate in my family about this, she came to the United States in 1938, late in 1938. My father was born in October of 1938 in Cincinnati, Ohio, and left with some other family. That's kind of roundabout how we came to become believers in Christ. And incredibly, my grandmother, for, again, some unknown reason, she went back to Germany and died in a prison camp in Germany, was murdered by Adolf Hitler and his hordes. And my grandfather carried the brand mark on his arm to the day of his death, of his living out much of his life in that prison camp. But he actually came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior while he was in the prison camp, incredibly. Came to the United States in the 1950s, actually, was the first time that he came here, and actually became a Church of Christ minister for some time. And kind of an interesting story one day I'll tell. But because of that, I have kind of an interesting birthright with a Hebrew birthright. And, of course, my Christian birthright as well. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was doubly blessed, I believe. But one of the things, and looking back at my family's history and looking back at the Jewish people, the greatest thing that they gave up was the grace gift of God to be the evangels to the rest of the world. You know, they still have all the blessings, the covenants. God will honor those until the very end. But you can imagine what it would be like to have given up by their own choice, by their own unbelief, their ability to be the chosen of God to tell the world that the Messiah was Jesus Christ. They were given that privilege from the very beginning of time that they were going to be the ones that would tell the world about Jesus. Of course, they were still privileged that Jesus came from their people to be the Savior of the world. But you think about this picture. That just as they did, the Apostle Paul would tell us, you know, that we don't want to become too conceited in the Gentile world about having the privilege of being God's evangelists to the world to tell them the Messiah has come. Because just as we were taken out of, that blessing was taken out of the Jewish nation and given to the Gentiles, it could be grafted back on and we could be taken back off. Here's the point I want to make. This grace that we have, that is to believers, to the chosen people of God, to the church, is a grace that is not to be held on to, but a grace that is to be shared so that God can be honored and glorified, not so that we can be honored or glorified, either one. What God wanted to do in giving us this grace gift was to share Him with the world so that the whole world could subscribe to being part of God's family. But notice what He says here, according to the measure of Christ's gift, and that is Christos charis. That is the gift that God is giving. God wanted to give each one of us a gift equivalent to what Christ's gift was. Now, what is that? I believe it's this. When Jesus said to the world, whatsoever things are you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Folks, Jesus Christ's gift was the authority from God the Father, from the Judge of Judges, to proclaim liberty in the name of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, freedom from the oppression of sin, freedom from the oppressor in sin. God gave us that ability to proclaim, that authority to proclaim forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. We are greatly privileged. We sometimes, I think, as a church, fail to really comprehend and understand how incredible the privilege is of telling someone that they're sinners, that they can be saved by God's grace, and that is available to all who will call upon His name in faith and repentance. You think about this picture, folks. How much authority do you have in your job? How much authority do you have in your home? How much authority do you have in the world over many areas of your life? Some of the men are going, oh my gosh, I wish he'd get off of that one right away, right now, right here. How many of us could say we just have unlimited amounts of authority in this world? Probably not too many of us are the world's power brokers, are we? But do you realize every one of us who has called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has the greatest authority in the world to proclaim life where there's death, liberty where there are chains, freedom where there's oppression? You and I have the authority from the King of Kings seated on that throne above that we can tell a man, a woman, a boy or girl that if they will repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Is there any greater gift than that? How many of you could have the authority to walk into any jail cell in New Mexico and just set somebody free? Just one person. What might you be willing to give for the right to go set one person free from a jail cell? What might you be willing to give to set a whole cell block free from the jail cell? What exactly do you think you might be willing to do to gain the authority to set your neighbor free from death? Eternal separation from God. And yet, you received that as a free gift, that authority. You didn't have to do anything to earn it. A lot of us go through life thinking, man, I am so glad I am saved. You know, you've heard me say it before, those who have listened to me preach for a while, that some of us take this idea of salvation, that I got what I can what I can, and I keep everyone else from getting my can. That's kind of how we do it, right? We just got what we got, and we're going to hold on to what we got and make sure we don't lose it by the end of our lives. And, of course, there are the two main streams of theology. One group believes, no, I can't lose what I have, and so they go one of two routes. I'm either going to let the whole rest of the world go to hell and not worry about them because I know I'm in and I don't care about anybody else. or they're so grateful to God they spend their whole rest of their life serving and doing everything they can to make sure other people have the same assurance that they have. Or the other group that has this free will idea that I can get saved one time and get lost another time and get saved another time and get lost another time, and I can just keep doing that until I go ahead and either die in my sin or die up to my sin, one or the other, and hope that I, before I breathe my last, I took care of whatever it was that needed to be taken care of. Well, I can tell you, folks, we need to get to the place where we honor God's word and recognize that the greatest part of salvation is not the part where I get in. Jesus took care of you getting in. But now he's telling us, he's giving us this measure of grace so that we, one more time, let me read what he says. According to the measure of Christ's gift, so that we can tell others that in his name, he has already authorized their redemption. And you and I have the great privilege, the incredible honor, the absolute authority from heaven itself to tell other people that they can be free from their sin. What is the greater gift, to be set free from our sin or to have the power to set other people free from our sin, from their sin, not our sin? Some of us need to set people free from our sin, don't we? Quit picking on other people. Amen? Oh my. You guys are getting weird on me again. Let me clean my glasses. I lost my good congregation. Somewhere in here is a bunch of charismatic folks that are going to get excited about Jesus. I'm going to have to get different glasses or binoculars. Verse 8, therefore it says, that is the scripture, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What did Jesus do when he came up out of Sheol on the day of his crucifixion? He brought who with him? Yeah, but notice how he describes them in this passage. Captives. He brought those captives with him and gave gifts to men. Now, there's two groups of people that benefited from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who were already captive because they had died. They had died in their sin waiting for the Messiah to appear. Right? Who were those people? Everybody who died before the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. They were all now in Sheol, this place of abiding souls. Jesus has gone down and set captives free. When were they liberated from the power of sin? After their death, right? After Christ's death, after the sacrifice had been made. And where did they go? Paradise, all right? The first ones to receive the benefit of the death, the burial, and the resurrection and ascension of Christ was those who were captive. But notice what he says, and I bet when you read this passage in the book of Isaiah, that you didn't even pay attention to the fact that Jesus said he gave gifts to men. You see, those folks that were down in Sheol were no longer men. They were departed spirits. But the men he's talking about was the prophetic word that at the same time he set those captives free, he was delivering the gift of the proclamation of the euangelistes or the kerygma, the gospel, to you and I. What is it that the church has that no one else has? The gospel. We have the power of the gospel. You can be a member of the Moose Lodge, the Goose Lodge, the Frog Lodge. They do all kinds of things. I was in the Sertoma Club, and you know, I've been asked to be in the Lions Club and all of these other kinds of clubs and organizations and fraternities and all that stuff. Not one of them had any authority over anybody's life. Oh yeah, the Rotary Club can make you make up a meeting. You know, that's about it. They boot you out. You have to pay dues to be members of those clubs. You know, the church is a free club. I forgot to mention that this morning. If there's some of you other folks that are waiting to join the church because you think about the fees might be too high, we're running the same special we started in January this year with. It's free. You can join the church. We're not charging you nothing. Free month dues. You don't have to worry about that. The reality is, when you join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by your spiritual baptism, what happened to you was He gave you a gift. He gave you the gift of life, not for yourself, for somebody else. He already set you free. You are no longer captive the day that your sins were forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Think about that picture, man. He gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean? Except that He also had descended in the lower parts of the earth? Wow. Notice He asks a question there. Is that really what He meant? He descended into the lower parts of the earth? He descended into the lowest part of the earth. What's the lowest part of the earth? Now, Hades, exactly. I want you to make sure you get this picture, folks, because when you get to the judgment, He says that we have been delivered from three things, right? So very, very important not to miss this. When you were born again, when you were saved, when you were forgiven, you'd use any word that you want to, when you were redeemed, you were saved from death, hell, and the grave. Those three things. Death no longer has any power over you. Why? Because He said, the Apostle Paul told us in Corinthians, the last enemy to be abolished is death. All right? We've been delivered from Hades, because Hades is the place where the eternally captive will reside. But He set the captives free who were in Christ. How were they in Christ? We're studying that in the book of Romans right now, chapters 9, 10, and 11. He says, they are not all Israel who descended by the blood of Abraham, but by the faith of Abraham. So all of those who believed God, it was reckoned unto them as righteousness in the family of Abraham. And then they were able to tell the rest of the world. It's interesting that by the time you move from Abram being called out of Ur of the Chaldees or Babylon, it's wonderful to get that picture, being called out of Babylon and the history of Israel moving all the way to Mount Sinai and then from Sinai back around to the Promised Land, you see this incredible picture where they come out of Babylon. The Promised Land is not ready to receive them, apparently. So they go through these travels. They're established as a nation. And amazingly, the covenant that God told Abram that He was going to make with him could not have taken place unless there were some intervening acts by God. 400 years of them. 400 years. And what did He do? He started with that one kid up on that hill. He set him free with a ram caught in the thistle. But then He would come all the way around to Mount Sinai. He would help him to understand the cost of all of that sin. How we had a covenant relationship with God, that covenant relationship with God was going to be breached over and over and over again. Until finally He would provide a lamb for us. That lamb would be slaughtered. His blood would cover our sin. He would be the atoning, intervening act of God. But it is amazing to me when you take a look at this picture. We're saved from death, the death that came from original sin. We're saved from the grave as well. And that picture of the grave, we're not going to abide in some place. You know, one of the saddest things for me is the idea that when I die, I go to some holding cell called purgatory. And I hope my family will pray me out or buy me out. Get me out of the mess that I've gotten into. No. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, what? Yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, I said here in a sermon not long ago, we don't know how long Jesus was down there in Sheol, but we know that it was less than a day. Because He told us, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, He was obviously not going to be in the grave. We were delivered from death and hell and the grave. All three of those things by what Jesus Christ has done. Verse 10, he says, "He who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fulfill or fill all things." Why did Jesus have to ascend? Here he says, above the heavens. Because the fulfillment came with his enthronement. If you think about that beautiful picture, God said that if Jesus would humble himself and become obedient to this anathema, he would become this cursed one, would receive the guilt, the price, the penalty for all of our sin. Jesus would be exalted, and God would give him a name above every name, right? And so he's enthroned on a throne above all thrones. The majestic throne it is. For us, aren't we glad that the seat he chose for his throne was the Bema seat, was the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation, where he would replace our guilt with his guiltlessness, our sin with his sinlessness, our wickedness with his pure and perfect holiness? You think about that picture. God enthroned him on that throne so that he would be the one that had all authority. Authority over death, authority over hell, authority over the grave. How many of you would like to think that the last place you were on earth was in a box, in a hole, in some dirt, in some cute little cemetery behind Bethany Bible Church somewhere in the middle of Kentucky? No. Folks, I'm not spending eternity here. For I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Woo! Hallelujah. I'm going to be with Jesus forever. I'm going to be with all of you who are going to be with Jesus forever. And there's going to be some shouting up there. And there won't be any of you old stuffed shirt Baptists, frozen, chosen, scared to say hallelujah when the preacher gets going. Amen. Amen. That's still my favorite. Brother Carl taught me how to help a preacher preach. I just loved it. Boy, when old Brother Dub would preach, no matter what he said, he would just fire up with a, "Amen. Amen. Isn't God good? Amen." All right. So that he, Jesus, might fill all things. That goes back to the promise that God made to Israel, that Jesus would be everything that was necessary to satisfy God. Now, we don't even have to fully comprehend why or how that all works. But for our Creator to restore us, there were certain requirements. And you could go and pick it out, and I'm sure we'll do that over the next year or two in sermons. Leviticus, the life of a man is in the blood. We understand that it had to be a blood sacrifice. And we could go right down the line and deal with all of those issues. But the thing that we need to understand is that there were these requirements necessary for God's wrath to be appeased, and for his righteousness to be satisfied, so that the debt was paid in full for our sin. And in Jesus Christ, all of that was done. Now, Jesus says he came to fulfill the law. God tells us in the law what's required for us to satisfy the demands of his righteousness and to appease his wrath, right? What is it? It's absolute sinless perfection. Any of you been there lately? No? Yes, ma'am.
What happened to Enoch and Elijah?
Do what?
What happened to Enoch and Elijah?
They were caught up, and I have no idea. But I know that they were caught up under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, like everyone else. They just didn't have to go through the grave. My belief is that they went to Sheol until Jesus set them free from Sheol. Yeah, but there's nothing that says. So the only thing that I do know is that there was no paradise at the time. Now, that's one thing we do probably need to deal with. And again, you don't have to believe me. I'm a teacher and I teach what I believe, okay? I teach what I believe to be true, but there are people who don't believe like I believe. If we wanted to use a human timeline, okay, a human calendar. Now, everybody get your human calendar out for a moment, all right? Because there's two big calendars, right? One is God's calendar and one's our calendar. The human timeline and God's timeline. God's time is infinite going both ways. I believe the center of God's timeline is Calvary. And everything seems to be judged off of that. But our timeline starts when? Yeah, at creation. That's just the human one, not our personal one. And so if I could say it like this, all right, and I'm probably going to stir up something, and I bet I won't get another verse done. But that's okay, as long as we learn something tonight. When Adam and Eve were alive on the earth, human timeline, okay, there was no Sheol, no Hades, no hell, no heaven. Got that? There was God in the universe, and there was all of the planets and, you know, all of that terrestrial and celestial things. Let me say it that way. When the first person had to die, what did there happen? You realize there wasn't one because without death there was no need for one. They were going to live forever. Sin is what caused time to come into existence, for one thing. No need for a calendar if no one's ever going to die. All you have is a birthday, but you don't have a death day, so it just doesn't matter how old you are, right? So, why does there have to be a Sheol? There has to be a place for the souls to remain until redemption comes. What day did redemption come? Calvary, all right? So, on Calvary, what do we know existed? All right, God's out there in the universe, right? We're here on the earth, on the terrestrial, and there's stuff out in the celestial. But we know now there's a Sheol because Jesus descended into Sheol to set these captives free and to leave some others. And here's what then happens. He takes those out of Sheol and he places them in a place now that is paradise. I believe paradise was made that day. Those who were remaining who did not leave Sheol are in Hades. So now you have Hades for the unrepentant, unredeemed, and you have paradise for the redeemed. Okay? Heaven doesn't yet exist on the earthly timeline. Okay? We're still talking about that one. Doesn't even exist. When is it going to come into existence? Yeah, the Bible tells us, after the 7 years of tribulation, after the battle of Armageddon, after all of that, and I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down from blah, 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 blah. And he tells us about heaven. It's made 1,600 stadia by 1,600 stadia by 1,600 stadia, and the gates are of pearl. And he tells us exactly God has just made it on the human timeline, okay? Because people are going to get mad if you don't stick with the human timeline. I'll tell you why in a minute if you're not already mad. Because some of you are saying right now, well, now wait, preacher, hold on. My grandma's in heaven right now. No, she's not. She's in paradise on our timeline, okay? Then hold on, don't get mad yet. I'm trying to stir you up, but don't get mad yet. He says, be angry and yet sin not, right? So you can be angry, just don't be sinning yet. I'm going to give you a chance in a minute. So right now, 2014, whatever this is, May the 18th, we have some folks down there in Hades and we have a bunch of folks up there in paradise. Now, who is in paradise with all of those departed souls? Jesus is there. Abraham's there, right? Because the Apostle Paul said they're in the bosom of Abraham, right? right there. The angels are there. He tells us that specifically. All kinds of ideas we have about that. When heaven comes down, what happens? All of those who are in paradise, they get their transfer orders and they take the next bus over to heaven. They go to they got that millennial reign. You know, if you believe in that kind of stuff, that we actually get to come to earth for 1,000 years, hallelujah, and live just like God wanted us to, a worldwide Garden of Eden. Amen. Won't that be cool? Man, that is going to be more fun than a barrel of monkeys. That is going to be amazing, amazing thing. Can you imagine that? I can't, but it is going to be so cool. So then heaven comes. Everybody from paradise is transferred into heaven. Everybody from Hades now goes where? To the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever. And they're not in there. It doesn't even exist yet. It's Hades right now. But then it says there at that judgment, the second judgment, that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades, I said hell, but death and Hades are cast into it. So now, there's what happens. You've taken death and Hades. They are now in a place that they're never going to be moved again. Now there's that perfect separation. Got that? Is everybody clear? Is anybody mad yet? Okay, here's the part that'll make you glad again. Do what? Paradise, exactly. That's right. Here's how the Apostle Paul does it. My favorite, I'll just confess to you, my favorite memorial sermon, okay, is about paradise. Paradise is one of the most unusual words in the Bible for a couple of reasons. For one reason, it's only used 3 times in the entire Bible. Second thing is, this Bible, as I shared either this week or last week, is written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Those 3 languages the Old and New Testaments are written in. That word paradise is not any of the 3. It's actually a Persian word. It was borrowed from Babylon. You're getting this? What do you know about Persia and just the southern part of Babylon? Do you remember any particular couple that lived there? Who was the couple that lived there? Yeah, Adam and Eve. That was the unique couple that lived there. They lived right at the bottom little apex of Babylon, right there where the Tigris and Euphrates come together, the confluence of those 2 rivers. And that was called the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, paradise, is the Persian word for a garden-like place or a farm. Think about that picture. Isn't this cool? And so Jesus says the first time in Scripture to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, a place of intimacy. He said you're going to be with me, a place of immediacy. Today you'll be, no waiting in purgatory, no waiting somewhere else, no time in the grave and all of that stuff, no indulgences to get you out of there. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Then the Apostle Paul uses this word, and here's one of the places we get this, Shauna. Is Paul says, I don't know whether in body or in spirit I was caught up to the 3rd heaven, the paradise of God. Well, he gives us a clue there, because the Hebrew thought or the Hebrew idea about the 3rd heaven is this. The 1st heaven is right here on the earth. It's what we call the terrestrial, terra firma. It's all of the things that we can see, feel, hear, taste, and touch. Things that our empirical senses can deal with. And they're the things that we can see with our eyes by day. The 2nd heaven has always been the celestial realm. Those are the things, the light-bearing or light-reflecting sources above the terrestrial that we can see with our eyes by night. But the 3rd heaven... is the place where the angels live. It's the place where God lives. It's the place where Abraham is. The Apostle Paul called it the bosom of Abraham. And it can only be seen by faith. The only way you're going to get to paradise is faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, man. You think about this picture. You know? God talks about the privilege of being a human being and being redeemed is that the angels can't even look upon the things that we experience. They can't fully see paradise the way we see paradise. They may be able to see the place, but they don't see the experience that you and I have, knowing that we don't deserve the graces of God in paradise, that we deserve separation. Death and hell and the grave, the three things that we're delivered from, are the things we deserve because of our sin. But He delivered us from those things because of His grace, and we receive them by faith. They come to us through faith. And so you have that picture then. Then Jesus in the book of Revelation says, the final time, the third time the word paradise is used in the Bible, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit down and eat with me in my Father's house, the paradise prepared beforehand." Jesus, of course, told us, "I go to prepare a place for you." What is the place He's prepared for us? Wow. That paradise. Because He prepared it the moment that He died. See, I think it was His second stop. First stop, get the inhabitants. Second stop, move them in. Isn't that cool? You don't have to move yourself. We won't have a lot of junk to move anyways. There are no hoarders in heaven. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. The most righteous will have the most stuff, right? You guys ready to be packing all those giant jewels with you? That answer it? That get us close? Let me get to the final part, though. So if anybody's mad and just not saying it, trying to be super spiritual, I'll solve your problem. The other timeline is God's timeline. You can't ever forget that one. It's eternal both directions. Without mother, without father, without beginning, without end. That's Jesus Christ the Son. So we know Dad's older than the Son, right? So His is even before and longer and more than that. And so you could say that Grandma's in heaven on God's clock. Right? I'm saying that if Grandma's already departed, by the way. Grandma's still hanging around. I'm not trying to tell you that you lost Grandma while we were here tonight. I'm saying to you, you know, for people that have gotten a little disconcerted when I say heaven doesn't exist right now, no, I want you to understand, for those who are departed, guess what? They're no longer on our timeline. When you die here, you leave this time zone. You get that? You don't even go and wait in paradise for the tribulation and all of that stuff. Why? Because you're outside of time. You're no longer trapped in this thing. Now, you can figure out the theology any way you want, and I can't help you with it any more than that. But to say, on our timeline, it hadn't happened yet. But on God's timeline, it has. Easiest way I can explain it to you, just to try to get a handle on having a human brain understand it, is if I'm sitting right here and a train is passing in front of me right there, that particular train car is my present. Those cars that have gone already that direction are my past, and those that are yet to come are my future. But if I move back 400 yards, I can see perhaps 8 or 10 or 12 cars right in front of me. Now my present has gotten a lot bigger, my past has gotten a lot broader, and my future is a lot more available. But if I move infinitely further back, the whole train becomes my present. God is outside of all of that, and He sees it all as if it is now. It's not then or yet to come. It's all an eternal, ever-present. What did God say to Moses His name was? The eternally self-existent one. I am that I am. Literally, the term He used in the Hebrew was, I exist. I am. The eternally self-existent one. That means that He's outside of everybody's clock and time zone and calendar. And so that in God's time, everybody that's already died is in heaven or hell. And everybody who hasn't yet died is already in heaven or hell. Why do I believe, you know, some people think, well, you know, he's a Baptist, and that's why he believes in the eternal security of the believer, and that once saved, always saved. No, that's not. That's not it at all. I believe it because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And one of the reasons I believe that's what the Bible teaches, whether I'm a Baptist or not, is the reality that God's time can't contradict our time. And if I am saved now, I'm already in heaven in God's calendar, and I can't be taken back out of it. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are written once. Did he put me in heaven and kick me out of heaven on his calendar? No. Didn't do that. Right? Okay, there you go. So don't fuss at me about being a Baptist. I don't care what you think. Well, heck, I didn't get very far tonight. You guys are a rough group. I'm going to have to stop right there because that's kind of where I start. Actually, that you got introduction part 2, and the sermon's supposed to start at verse 11. Anything else before we get ready to go to the house? Questions or comments? Anybody ready to go to paradise? Man, I'm ready to go somewhere. Yes, ma'am. I don't know. I actually I looked up the word earlier to try to kind of get an idea. The word is metron, and it actually means a proper amount. And the reason I think that that's important, Rhonda, is I don't think what matters is the amount of grace gift we have, but it's that grace gift is equivalent to what is required. It's exactly what I need to accomplish God's purpose for me. I don't need as much, perhaps, measure as Billy Graham might have because his responsibility is much, much greater. And that squares with the teachings of the apostles in the Gospels when you think he says, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And when we're steward over some, then he will give us a greater stewardship. One of the other things, when I do, as you guys, many of you know, I'm getting ready to do a study on the spiritual gifts. We kind of started this several weeks back. We'll deal with the idea that God gives me a serving gift, a serving grace, for one thing. I've been called to serve, not to sit, if I can just kind of say it like that, kind of the heart of the sermon today. But then he gives me charismata, grace gifts, serving gifts, plural. Sometimes I might have one, sometimes I might have more than one. Through the course of my life, they may change. In fact, I'm pretty sure that they do change fairly regularly. In fact, I believe they change as the makeup of the local church changes. As there are different needs or more needs within a local congregation, God redistributes gifts according to the needs that he has, that the community has. Let me ask you a question. I want you to be honest as you can be about this and realize I'm not going to be offended by it. I want you to understand a principle. It's the only way I know to illustrate it. Do you believe, those of you who have been with me over the last 12 years for a length of time, do you believe there are times that my style of preaching has changed? That kind of the content of the preaching has changed? That the way I did things changed, even in that however long you have been here with us in the 12 years, do you see differences in that? Have you seen seasons that I would kind of adopt a particular style of preaching for maybe a few months or a year or two, and then that might change dramatically? Yeah, no? You've seen that? Why do you suppose that is? Because I'm just not too smart and can't stay consistent? That might be part of it. But I will tell you, God uses us in different ways at different times to do different things. There are times that I am more emotionally driven than I'm driven by, more if I can say, by my ethos than pathos, that I'm driven more by my emotions than my brain. There are other times when it's necessary for my brain to kick in gear and for God to use that, the pathological part of my life. There are times when the Holy Spirit has got to work in mystical ways to make changes in the kingdom or in the church. And there are other times when we've got to work in some more mechanical ways. You know, we do want to say the church is an organism. It's a living, life-giving thing. And we do change and adapt and move over time. But it's also an organization that has to have structure. But God modifies and changes that structure according to His needs. A community changes, right? And to meet the needs of a community, the church has got to change, not the message. I don't even think we change the method so much as some people might think. But I do believe that we have to adapt and we have to modify how we do and what we do. And God does that by giving us these different gifts, by using the different offices we're going to talk about. And then the serving gifts that we're talking about, you know, tongues and prophecy and serving and teaching, administration and helps and mercy and all of those serving gifts. He distributes those, He says, according to His divine will. And the goal never changes, but the process has to change along the way sometimes. But let me even say this. If any of you happen to notice that we sing more hymns on Sunday night than we do on Sunday morning. Why? We don't just do that willy-nilly. Well, I think they like to sing hymns in the evening. No, because the congregation makeup's a little different in the evening than it is in the morning. I don't believe any one type of music is the right kind of music. But you better pay attention to your congregation, folks. And you better understand who they are and understand what helps them to worship God. Our goal is to glorify God. And the leadership's role and responsibility is to make everything that we can available for people to worship God. And so if you get a congregation that's under 30 years old, you better sing more 7-Eleven stuff. You know, seven words 11 times. And you better sing less hymns. But if you get more folks that are grayer than they are other colors, you probably ought to go to some stuff that will bless them and honor God. You got to be smart about these things, but you have to be open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I love it when God gives me a fun gift. I do. I love it when He gives me a gift of teaching. I love that. Man, when I feel like God's Spirit is moving in me to help people to move from one place spiritually to a deeper understanding and deeper walk with God, I love it. I hate it when God gives me that administration thing and makes me do stuff like that. I'm so proud that He's making Gary do that stuff now. So thankful to God for that. But, you know, I've always wanted to be able to sit down on a piano and play like Terry or Rhonda or even like Jody plays the piano and the flute and can sit down. I'd love to be able to do that. You know, hard for you to believe because you've never listened to me sit down on there. I took 9 years of piano lessons. I know my mom was hoping somewhere in there God would give me the gift of music. Oh, I can read the score. I can do that. I had 7 years of music theory. Yuck. Terrible, awful, mean-spirited, hateful mother of mine. Sorry, Mama, but it's true. I can't play music. I could get my guitar out. I could get my violin out, Brother Pat. I could sit down on a piano and I could play some notes. But I can't play music. I'd love God to give me the gift of music. I really would. But if I can't have the gift of music, I'm glad he has allowed me to be in a church where we have an overabundance of folks with a gift of music. Hardest thing about being in ministry is that you have to go where God tells you to go. And sometimes he tells you to go and you go where there's nobody that seems to be exercising their gift. Or God messed up and didn't give anybody a gift there. And I know it's one of those I believe. Oy vey. Oh, man. Don't you hate to get old? Now I know why my grandfather used to say some of the things he said. Because it's saying what you feel. I'm telling you, baloney is one of the classic Hebrew words. It just has to be Hebrew national kosher baloney. Okay, we're going to close with one of the funniest things that happened in the last several years with us. How many of you know Jeff and Evie Diamond? Y'all know Jeff and Evie? I figured most everybody knows them. They're very, very good friends of ours. We have just loved them since we moved here. Except for one little faux pas when I first moved here and Jody and I joined the Carlsbad Area Art Association and became members of the gallery and did all that stuff. The first time I met Jeff, I said, you know, I've looked so forward to meeting Evie's son. It's really nice to meet you. And oh, that wasn't good at all, if you know Jeff and Evie. I don't know. Bad deal right there. But one night, Jody and I were at home, and I can't remember exactly what we were doing, but the phone rang, and it was Evie on the phone. And Evie said, I need to talk to Jody. And, all right, so, you know, we put her on the little speakerphone thing. She wanted to know how to cook pork chops for Jeff. You guys don't even understand what I'm going for right here. They're Jewish folks. They try to think that they're Orthodox Jewish folks. And so I told Evie, I said, oh, I've got this great recipe for kosher pork chops. And so we'll go ahead and share that with you. Okay, forget it. Too many Gentiles in this crowd. Oh, man. Huh? It's time. Shalom. Go to the house. Leave me alone. Y'all stand up and join me in a word of prayer. All right.